Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and I don't like to admit it, but sometimes I find that my pride keeps me from experiencing the fullness of my relationships. If I think about it, my pride can easily cause walls to be built up, either around myself, or I'll even attempt to put them up around other people. My pride can sometimes show up as stubbornness on how I feel things should be. And when things change last minute on me, I can have a hard time adjusting to that. Like if Sandra and I are out and the trip happens to take a last minute turn into an errand run, we won't blame whose fault that is. But if it turns into a last minute errand run when it wasn't supposed to be that way, this can cause my attitude to falter, and I can get upset or even angry because it's against the usual routine of what we were supposed to be doing. And in my pride, I sometimes have a hard time letting that go. Perhaps you find the same thing in your life. Maybe you can think of a time when you were your own enemy when it came to your relationships because the issue was rooted in pride. Today, we'll see Jesus address different people struggling with various issues of pride and how some of their pride showed itself through their actions. If you would turn in your Bible, we'll be in Luke chapter 14 this morning. Luke chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. There should be Bibles under the seats in front of you. I'd encourage you to pull one of those out. I didn't look up the page number, so I'm sorry about that. But if you turn to the New Testament, turns towards the back half, or the back one-third maybe of the Bible, you'll get to the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, then the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 14. And as you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, we are here today to worship you. As you know, we just got done singing praises to you this morning. Lord, I pray that it was pleasing to you. Father, we are here to look at your word. We're here to discover some of the truth that you have told us through it. So we just pray that our hearts would be open to your word and your truth. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus set for us. Lord, we thank you for his teachings, how he lived his life. Lord, I pray that we would be okay having you show us through the Holy Spirit areas in our life that we may struggle with pride. Lord, it's our desire that we would be okay with that. We would allow you to do that. And that we would then turn that over to you and surrender it to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So if you would look at verse 1 in chapter 14 of Luke, that's where we will be starting this morning. And it says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, 'If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?' And they had nothing to say." This is not the first time we see Jesus heal on the Sabbath. 2 weeks ago, we heard Pastor Tim talk about the passage where Jesus heals the woman on the Sabbath. That was back in chapter 13. But unlike the passage he preached on, where the healing takes place in the synagogue, this passage takes place at the Pharisee's house. We see in this passage that Jesus was invited to be a guest at this man's house for a meal. Since we know it's the Sabbath, the meal would have been prepared the day before. It says in the first verse that Jesus was being carefully watched. So picture what's going on here. They're most likely done with the teaching and events that take place in the synagogue each Sabbath. In our day, that would be done with this part of church, done with worshiping, done with the preaching. And Jesus has been invited and accepted the invitation to eat at a prominent Pharisee's house. He was viewed with high favor. And everyone there is watching Jesus intently. It's like they know he's done crazy stuff on the Sabbath before, so what's he going to do this time? And in this setting, we see a man suffering from dropsy. And dropsy is fluid that is built up in your tissue, which normally pools at your extremities, like your feet, your ankles. We don't know much about this man other than what he's suffering from. We actually don't know if he was placed there on purpose to see what Jesus would do or not, kind of like a test. Maybe they brought him in to see if Jesus would do anything and to try to test Jesus. It doesn't say that, so we're not quite sure. But it does seem like that could be a possibility. But knowing his audience, Jesus took the opportunity to teach a lesson. He jumped right into it. He didn't wait for them to ask him. He just jumped right in. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? No answer. So Jesus reaches out, takes a hold of the man, heals him in front of everyone, and then Jesus sends the man away, which makes it seem like he wasn't a regular guest at the feast anyway, right? Jesus sent him off. He didn't stay around. After the man is sent away, Jesus challenges the religious leaders again with a question. If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And again, they were silent. They had nothing to say. The obvious answer to the second question is, of course. Absolutely, they would go to save their son or livestock in trouble. But the problem that the Pharisees had was their legalistic approach to everything in life. They built up so many rules, regulations, traditions on what the Sabbath was, what actions were allowed, and what was permissible, they completely lost sight of what God's intention was. For them, there were 6 days for the man to receive healing, but on the seventh, no healing. It was the Sabbath. But when Jesus brought this second question, what he really showed was the fact that the Pharisees and religious rulers cared more about their Sabbath traditions than about people. They were so focused on what was permissible within their rules and traditions, they weren't able to think about the care this man truly needed. And as I was thinking about this in my own life, I was thinking of back in high school and in my early college days. I love sports. I played competitive sports. And I always played within the rules. I tried. And I was really, really competitive, and to the point where it could get bad, to the point where I just wanted to dominate the opponents so bad that they just felt so defeated because we were so victorious. And that was the goal, that was the end game, was to just kind of crush the opponents. And I was so focused on doing that when someone got injured on the opposing team, I really didn't care. You know what? It was to our advantage anyway. So tough luck. You know, we'll keep playing. And when I was about my second year of college, I was playing intramurals, and I still had this over-competitive, kind of mean spirit, if you think about it, playing sports that God really started working on me and showing me, like, dude, Brad, that's not the way you should do things. And so I started taking a step back. I started realizing how those actions of what I was doing, of completely ignoring the fact that people would get hurt or injured, almost celebrating it inside, that I was really damaging to my relationships. and it didn't help anything. People would then be confused because I was one way, right, in the classroom. I was one way just kind of eating lunch with my friends. And then playing sports, I was like a completely different person. So that was kind of hard to be friends with someone like that, to be honest. And what I realized was my pride for winning and dominating would keep me from even caring that someone got hurt. It kept me from seeing their humanity. It kept me from seeing the help that they needed, the care that they needed. Luckily, the Lord showed me that. I worked on it, and I moved past that. But I really struggled with that for a while, of really seeing the care that these people needed. And we see that the Pharisees were so caught up in the rules and the traditions and the regulations of what they've built on what the Sabbath was for, that somebody before them who is suffering from this disease, they couldn't even see the humanity in the guy. They couldn't even imagine that he needed healing, right? He should have got healing yesterday. Today's the Sabbath. Or you need to wait till tomorrow. They didn't care. And Jesus confronts him on it. And if we keep reading in verse 7, we see the next scene unfold. When Jesus noticed how all the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see that Jesus noticed what was happening around him at the meal. There was a shuffle among the guests to specifically choose the places of honor. In that culture, there were several different ways this could look, given the influence of cultures from Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans. But one common understanding of what this looked like was that they had short, kind of couch things that they used to recline on their left side with their left arm and elbow kind of supporting their weight. And then they would eat with their right hand. Can you picture how they would all be sitting there kind of leaning on a short couch? They'd kind of be laying there on their left side eating with their right hand. These couches would have been presented in a U shape with an opening at the far end. And the most important position was in the middle of the couch at the base of the U. Then the next two prominent positions were immediately to the your left and your right of the person in the middle on that first couch. Then the next level of importance was the couch on the left side in the middle of that couch. And then the positions after that were to the left and right of that individual. Does that make sense? And they would do that as they would make their way around this U shape. And that's how you would know, just by visually looking at how people were seated, who kind of was more important than who, as they were seated around and sitting next to certain people. And so that's the pattern of how they would seat. And if the seating arrangements were similar to that, then you can imagine how Jesus observed all the guests trying to find the middle places on the couches, right? Got to be in the middle. Find a middle spot. I'm going to be here. That's the good spot. And if all the middle spots were taken, then it was a dash to see who could sit at the left and the right of the first couple couches. Because then you're sitting with those most prominent people, and that's where you want to be. But why would the guests pick the places of honor at the table? What drove these actions? Maybe it was fear of anonymity. Perhaps they wanted to be seen as the top dog or closest person to the host. Maybe they were trying to come across as someone important while under this particular Pharisee's roof because he was a prominent person. But what about us? Why do we like to have a sense of importance? What drives us to enjoy prominence? When I was in high school, I was a part of the marching band. Go band. And I started out with playing the trumpet. I played trumpet for a lot of years. And my first year of playing trumpet in the marching bands, this would be ninth grade, every time we were at practice and marching and performing, I always heard in the background the drum line playing. And the brass, we were a lot of times up front as we were marching and playing, and the drum line was typically behind us in the back, keeping time, and plus they're so loud. And as you know, I'm also a drummer, and so the whole time playing trumpet in marching band, I was like, man, I've got to get on the drum line. I've got to do that. They are so cool. And I knew that's what I wanted to do, and I wanted to play drums in that fashion. I also knew that I'd be drumming to this day, so I figured it would help, you know, further my ability as a drummer. So after freshman year, I decided to hang up the trumpet. I talked to my band teacher. I was like, I'm a drummer. I really want to switch. So I tried out, and I made it on the drum line. So then I was on the drum line for sophomore, junior, the rest of my high school years. And I remember when I joined the drum line, I was like, this is it. I made it. This is the best part of the band, right? Who's the coolest member of the band? It's the drummer. And so, no offense, Daniel. And so I had this thought that, you know, I finally made it. This is where I want to be. And then within ourselves, we also thought we were the coolest section of the band. We loved to applaud how good we were. And so we loved performing together. We loved playing together. We thought we were so good. And we were the coolest part and the best part of the band. And we assumed that everyone in the band also thought we were the coolest and the best. I mean, we were the drummers. Looking back, we were probably mediocre, and we were probably cocky and annoying to everybody. And Jesus, upon seeing how the guests were acting, he decided to address what they were doing with their sense of pride. So he goes into his wedding feast parable about the importance of humility. And at the end he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, it's better to be humble than humiliated. God provides other warnings through Scripture regarding pride. Proverbs 3:34 says, "God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." And this verse and this idea is then repeated by both James and Peter in the New Testament. In James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, they both quote the same proverb by saying, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God tells us he opposes pride. If people have pride, they are in opposition to God. And Jesus tells us that those who exalt themselves will be made humble. This carries with it the consequences of being made humble both now and in the future. We can find ourselves in real life situations where our pride gets the better of us. I know I have. And we're put in our place. Those are very humbling experiences. However, this warning also carries with it the sense that in the end, when we die, we face being made humble before God. As in not being allowed into his presence. God opposes the proud. But we want to receive his grace, don't we? These verses tell us that God gives grace to the humble. If you feel like you're a pretty humble person, I don't know about you, but that thought alone might be questionable. There's this great passage in 1 John 2:15 through 17 that says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This passage acutely sums up our sinful nature. We all have sinful cravings. We all have sinful desires. And we all struggle with the pride of life. These are the roots of our sins, and they all come from Satan. In the garden, Eve fell into temptation because of those same three issues. It says she saw that the fruit was good for food. She was craving it. She noticed it was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eye. And she realized it was also desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate, and then gave it to Adam, and he ate. So when Jesus comes along and says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, he's really hitting the root of our sinfulness right on the head. And it's a good reminder to check our hearts and our minds. But Jesus isn't done teaching at the Pharisees' house just yet. He notices something else that he decides to address. If you look back at Luke 14, we'll see who he addresses next. Starting in verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite who? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get invited to someone's house that I really don't know, I do my best to have good behavior. I don't question their choices on who they invited because they're the one hosting and it's their choice to invite who they want. But Jesus completely calls out his host in front of everyone. It must have been so quiet in that house as he just destroys everyone with what he's saying. Can you imagine how quiet everybody must be as he just puts everyone in their place as he talks? What Jesus is getting at with his host is that he's not practicing true generosity. This is because he'll simply get repaid by getting invited to attend all his friends' and rich neighbors' events. However, this doesn't mean, I want you to hear this, it doesn't mean you can't ever hang out with your friends, your family, or rich friends. But Jesus is making sure the man checks his intentions and his heart. Jesus calls for us to make sure we don't simply serve to be served back or give to receive something back. Another story, when I was in college, me and a couple of my friends, we were both, our sophomore year, we were both RAs. Do you know what that is? A resident assistant. So we lived on different freshman dorm like floors. And we were kind of the person that the freshmen could look up to, ask us questions. We would help them kind of get associated with college life. We just kind of lived among them to help them out. And so we were RAs. We also upheld the rules on the floor. We were kind of that part of authority as well to make sure rules were being obeyed. Three of us freshman RAs became good friends of one of the freshmen who was on campus. And his dad was a professional baseball player growing up. And so he grew up in a very, very well-off neighborhood. He grew up in a very rich country club in Minnesota. And so they had a big house, lots of resources. He kind of do what he wanted. You can imagine what that life is like for somebody who comes from a wealthy family. And yet he was at this school, which was kind of ironic. But so he was there. We became friends with him. And one day he invited the three of us to go to lunch at his country club. And he knew that we would never choose to do that on our own, that we really couldn't afford it. It really wasn't a place for us. As you know, country clubs can be pretty exclusive on who they let in and why they let certain people in. But he was like, I want to take you guys to lunch. And it was really nice of him to do that. So we agreed. So we kind of got ready and we headed down to his car. We all got in. He kind of looks at us and goes, yeah, y'all got to go change. And we're like, oh. So we all ran back upstairs. No jeans allowed, right? That kind of a place. So we found the kind of best clothes we could find in our small little closets. So changed. And then we came back down. Okay, that was acceptable clothing. So we headed off to the country club. And when we were there, looking at the menu, I was like, man, this is expensive. So I was glad he was paying. And but at the same time, it gave me an idea, right, of kind of where he and his family were at versus where the three of us were at. So anyway, he said, get whatever you want. So we went ahead and ordered. I had a great lunch. He's super kind, very generous. And then headed off for the day. And it was just a good time. And that always stuck out to me. Because what I realized looking back is in our culture, in our life, he was living this part out. He knew that we could never repay him. He knew that. Yet he invited us anyway to participate in what he was doing. He kind of brought us into his life and his world. And so he generously gave, knowing he was never going to receive anything back. And obviously to this day, I've never repaid him for it. And so it was really cool to be cared for by someone who had a lot more than me. And it taught me the importance of serving without expecting anything in return. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with talking to his host. And Jesus confirms that there is blessing involved in doing this. Even though there isn't repayment here and now, Jesus tells us that the repayment comes at the resurrection of the righteous in the future. We know from Scripture that everyone is going to be resurrected, and some will be resurrected to righteousness and some to judgment. Jesus tells us here that those who dedicate themselves to serving, who we could say are not only physically, but also spiritually poor, spiritually crippled, lame, and blind, those people will be repaid by being resurrected with the righteous. They'll be included with the righteous. And I just want to challenge us this morning to point out that in each of these sections, Jesus challenges the norm in the day. He challenges kind of the world that's around him. He challenges the routines that they all had. Jesus is really being countercultural through these verses. And with the Pharisees at the beginning, he went against their established traditions, right? He challenged that. He went against it. With the guests, when he sees what they're doing and how they're sorting out who's prominent and who's not, and there's kind of a dash for that. With the guests, he went against their desire for that prominence, and he challenged them on it about humility and pride. And with the host, he went against the normal behavior of who his host liked to associate with. He challenged who he was always around, who he was always friends with, who he always associated with. And he went against that. And with that, he goes against all their pride that was built up underneath how they were living. And in our own lives, we need to allow Jesus to wreck our routines. We need to allow him to destroy the routines, destroy what we normally have, and rebuild them up. Get rid of any pride that we might have in different areas of our life so that the Spirit can rebuild them with his actions, his thoughts, his desires, with Christ-like humility. We need to be open and receptive to allow that to happen in our lives. So one of the main things each of these scenes have in common is that pride was an issue. in that first scene, pride kept the Pharisees from being able to care about the sick person. They didn't even see his humanity. In the second scene, pride was driving everyone to try to be the best and most prominent person in the room. And in the third scene, pride kept the host from having true and honest generosity. Pride is a killer. It destroys our relationships. It hinders our ability to serve others. Pride makes us an opponent to God. So each of these scenes carries a certain posture that can instruct us as Jesus' disciples on how to live. The first scene shows us that disciples of Jesus must have a posture of doing good towards others in every situation. Our pride must not get in the way of our ability to do good and see the people around us. The second scene reminds us that disciples of Jesus must have humility. And humility now, no matter how hard it is, brings exaltation in the end. And the third scene is a reminder that a disciple of Jesus is someone who is engaging with the spiritually dead, knowing that there won't be any type of payment received while doing it, but knowing that repayment will come at the end. The Apostle Paul, who I don't know about you, but I know that being like Christ seems impossible. Well, being like Paul almost seems like impossible. Every time I read about the Apostle Paul, I'm like, man, how did that guy do that? But the Apostle Paul famously sums this up when writing to his dear friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7 by saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul knew that his payment for how he lived, how he served, the sacrifice that he did daily, that his payment was not on this earth. He wasn't serving God for any type of repayment here and now. He knew that his sacrifice, service, and surrender would result in a crown of righteousness in the future. And that's the same calling placed on all of Jesus' disciples, including us. Just imagine what your relationship with God would look like if you allowed him to tear down the walls of pride where you may have them in your life. I don't know where those are. You might not even know where those are. But I encourage you to have the Holy Spirit show you where those are. Think about how your earthly relationships might be suffering because of pride. Maybe it's your marriage, perhaps a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe you struggle with making or keeping friends because of a pride issue. I wonder what benefit the next generation could glean if we, the adults, modeled Christ-like humility for them. Think about how much more God could use the church if we fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit and allowed him to wreck our routines. Pride is a real killer. My challenge for you this week is to pray that the Holy Spirit would locate an issue of pride in your life. That's my challenge for you this week. Let the Holy Spirit show you an issue of pride. Be okay with that. And then completely surrender it to him. Say goodbye to it. Get rid of it. And pray that God fills that part of your life with the fruit of the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, it's hard for me to allow your Spirit to work on me sometimes. It's uncomfortable for me to let you point out areas of weakness in my life, areas of fault, areas of pride, parts of me that are a mess. It's not fun, Lord, but my prayer is that your Holy Spirit would show me one of those things. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're going to do that, but I also pray that you would go easy. I pray that you would guide me through that process. I pray that we would be willing to give that up. We'd be willing to talk about it with somebody, whether it be our spouse or a mentor or a close friend, that we would share this area that we're struggling with, talk it through, that we would take note to get rid of it, to surrender it. And Lord, I pray that in its place, we would seek your truth and your word. We would be able to fill that new space with Christ-like humility and with the fruit of the Spirit. So Lord, that's our desire for this week. And I pray that we would not forget that, and that we would be okay wrestling with it. Your truth is sometimes uncomfortable. It's hard to hold ourselves up to the mirror in front of your word. But Lord, I pray that we would be okay in doing that, knowing that it's for our benefit, not here and now, but that our benefit is with you at the resurrection. So we thank you for that. And Jesus, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your grace and how merciful you are and how patient you are with us. So we just pray those things over us as well as we maybe go through this process of allowing you to wreck our routine and find places in our lives that we need you to completely change and build up new. So Lord, that's our prayer. We thank you so much for everything you do for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.